You may be seated. Our Father and our God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. And what we are not, make us. In your name we pray. Amen. Conflict. Clashes of personality, arguments, duplicitous behavior, deception, betrayal, the knife in the back, at home, among friends, at work, even in the church. Sometimes it's one-sided, something we've done that caused great pain or something that's been done to us by someone else. Oftentimes it's two people in conflict, each equally at fault. The Bible is full of conflict between God and his chief angel who said, I will be like the Most High, I will ascend to the heaven. Between God and man, with man saying, I don't trust you. I don't think your word is what it is. I think I need to know more. Conflict between man and man. How do we reconcile? Do we even want to reconcile? It's painful. It's hard work. It can be embarrassing. It's messy. It takes time. Admitting mistakes, admitting sin, granting forgiveness. Who makes the first move? And if we do seek reconciliation, what's going to happen? Is it going to all end up like sweetness and cherry pie? Often it's rebuffed, rejected, scorned. Sometimes an intermediary is needed. And that could be a non-starter for a lot of people wanting to bring in someone else. But there's one conflict that trumps all other conflicts that we have on earth, the conflict that we as a broken, sinful, imperfect people have with the holy, perfect, and righteous Father. The Bible's the only book that can address this ultimate conflict that we have in our life that goes right to the root of the issue, that's not superficial. This is not the first time Paul has talked about conflict in this epistle, this letter. Chapters 1 through 3 teach about the nature of sin, the nature of that conflict, the heinousness of it. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul shows that the grace of God is bestowed on his covenant people, those who he redeems. The passage teaches three key doctrines, three key truths that we need to know. Our sins separate us from God. God has reconciled us to himself. And by that, we can experience true joy in our hearts. Our sins separate us from God. The passage states three times our natural relationship with God. In verse 6, we read, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, God shows his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Why does the apostle repeat himself? He's not writing a term paper for Theology 101 where he has to get as many words in there to fulfill a requirement. I'm sure you all had to write term papers and like, what am I going to say? How many ways can I say this? No, the apostle's driving home a point. And each word he chooses is a different word, a different Greek word, has a different nuance, a different meaning. The word ungodly, meaning godless, impious, scornful, destitute in the awe and wonder of God and no fear of God. No fear of God, no respect. It's saying that you have no regard for God's authority. Then he says, sinners. And by that he means we're stained. We are not free from sin. We are wicked. But not only that, we are devoted to our sin. Devoted to being sinners. And then he calls us enemies. Hating God. Opposing God. Hostile to God. I think of the image of war. We're two parties. They're not friends just having an argument. They are out to kill each other, to murder each other, to annihilate each other. We are at enmity with God. This is an unpopular and distasteful fact for many. And while we know that God may have had some hand in creation, most of us think we just want to be left alone. We don't take our sins seriously until it reaches some Hitler-esque level. We don't believe in the consequences of sin. What's the most common phrase you hear at a funeral? Some of you are smiling, you know what's coming. Well, at least he's in a better place. Doesn't matter what funeral you go to, you always hear that. Most of us would prefer a passive form of reconciliation with a God who spells his name with a little g. Why do we even need reconciliation? After all, our sins don't hurt God. He's perfect. He's in the heavens. He's immovable. We can do nothing against him, we think. But they do offend his justice, his holiness, and a reckoning must occur. He takes our sins most seriously. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. And at the end of chapter 3, there's a little passage that we often overlook. At the end of when God pronounces the curses against them, he drives them out of the garden. And what does he do after that? He places an angel with a flaming sword in his hand to keep them away from the trees of knowledge and the tree of life. His laws that we break are our attempt to defy his authority, our attempt to mock his omniscience, his omnipotence, his sovereignty. They are an assault, an attempt to murder the person of God by replacing God as an absolute authority with ourselves. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That phrase is used 180 times in the Old Testament. And Isaiah goes even further. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am the Lord. There is no other. When we sin, we are in conflict, a broken relationship, no fellowship, resulting in death, as we read earlier, or is in your bulletins. The wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. In Isaiah 59, we read, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And even if we are truly sorry for our sins, in verse 6 it says, while we were still weak, we have an inability, an impotence. We are infirm to try and bring ourselves back to Christ, even if we wanted to. And then Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And when we sin against God, there's one other thing we should consider. Well, probably lots, but we're only going to talk about one. When you sin against someone that's really close to you, like your husband, like your wife, your parents, your children, what happens to their heart? It's grieved. It aches. It's hurt. Is God any different? The one who made us, sustains us. Remember Moses taking the Israelites through the desert for 40 years? Over and over again, God is sustaining these people, feeding them, giving them water, giving them shelter, giving them the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to comfort them and show them his presence. And over again, what are they doing? Rebelling, complaining, murmuring. What was the heart of God? Psalm 78:40 says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the deserts. Our sins separate us from a righteous, holy God. But God has reconciled us to himself. This passage is unique in Scripture. It introduces the term reconciliation. It's used only 14 times in the Bible. Three times it's talking about reconciling a man to a man, that horizontal relationship. And twice it talks about us as believers given the ministry of reconciliation, where we are to reach out to others and show them Christ. But nine times it talks about God reconciling his people. Three of those times it's mentioned here in this passage. And when we speak of reconciliation, it can either mean a passive reconciliation. What do we mean by that? Well, I guess that's just how Bob is. I'll just have to learn to live with him. That's who he is. He's always going to act like that. I'm just going to learn to live with it. Not push it. Just accept it. Or an active, proactive seeking reconciliation, usually on the part of one party. Where does God stand? Passive? You guys can just live like you want. I'll send Jesus if you kind of like it. Okay. Use your faith to choose him. No. We see in this passage an active reconciliation of a holy God towards his people. I think it's worth remembering that God is not obligated to reconcile any. What was the first thing that God commanded in the garden and the first consequence? Do not eat of that tree. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But in his love, in his compassion, in his mercy, he reaches out to us. There are like eight times in this passage it says that. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love. Christ died for us. We have now been justified. We shall be saved from him, saved from his wrath. We were reconciled to God. More than that, we are reconciled and saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through whom we have now received reconciliation. There are many truths to learn here. I want to highlight four of them. First is that we have been reconciled to God through the death of Christ. In verse 6, it says Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, it says Christ died for sinners. And in verse 10, it says Christ's death reconciles us, reconciles him to his enemies. Second thing we see is that we have been loved by God. We have been loved in verse 6 while we were weak, while we were impotent, while we were unable. Verse 6, while we were ungodly, while we had no fear of God, he loved us. Verse 8, while we were sinners, devoted to our sin, he loved us. Verse 10, while we were his enemies, he loved us. I think it's worth noting that in a worldly reconciliation, it's possible to have some form of reconciliation without love. You see that all the time in business. You want to make widgets? you have a conflict with somebody, you just kind of set it aside so that the company can make the widgets. You just kind of grit your teeth and go, but where's that love? Is that how God goes about it? In a cold, clinical, let's just get back to business kind of way? No. Reconciled through the death of Christ, loved by God, and we have been saved by God from his condemnation and from his future wrath. And fourthly, we are saved by all three persons of the Godhead. We've been saved by God the Father, who chose us before the world began. That's the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father, choosing and giving. We're saved by God the Son, the one who suffered for us, died and was buried. We saw that in verse 6. We are saved by God the Spirit. Just love how Ezekiel puts it. It's a book we often overlook. But what does the Godhead say about the role of the Spirit in our salvation? I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Saved by the death of Christ, by the love of God, saved from God's wrath, saved by all three persons of the Godhead. I think this must have been a really hard, hard passage for Paul to write. I think if he looked back on his life and thought, at one point he thought he was the most godly of men, Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous for the things of God, zealous to the point of wanting to kill these Christians who he thought were mocking God, hunting them down, putting them in prison, standing by when they were martyred, but confronted by the Christ he hated on the Damascus Road and realized that he had been an enemy of Christ. In the midst of this passage, Paul states something that would have struck his Roman audience as strange. Remember, he is writing to a Roman church made up of mostly Roman converts. He says in verse 7 and 8, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In the Roman culture, giving one's life for another, almost unheard of. Not a common occurrence. And when it was usually a lesser person giving their life for a greater person. A person who had been a beneficiary giving his life to a benefactor. And it was almost looked on as a financial transaction. It was an obligation that must be met. What are we seeing here, though? What are we seeing? We're seeing the opposite. The great I am the Lord, there is no other, giving his life, spilling his blood, taking our guilt, bearing our shame, and doing what in response? Demanding repayment? No. Giving life, giving grace, granting forgiveness. And the same grace that was offered to Paul and that Paul offers here is still being offered today. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And as Christ also said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. When Peter preached the famous sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 came to Christ, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." I would implore you, I would beg you, do not cast aside the grace that is offered. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Would you this day call upon the Lord to be saved?" Our sins have separated us from God, but God himself has provided reconciliation back to himself. And we can now experience true joy. We can now experience true joy in Christ. R.C. Sproul, the famous Bible teacher, once said, "The good news isn't the good news until we understand the bad news." It's so true. And when we understand that, when we truly accept that apart from Christ, we are ungodly in heart, we are sinners in actions, we are enemies of Christ, and now that we have been reconciled, how can this produce anything but great joy in our lives? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It says, "We rejoice." We rejoice. It doesn't say we will one day rejoice, or we may possibly rejoice, or we may rejoice as long as things are going well. How did it go for Paul? Beaten, shipwrecked, accused by his friends, accused by his enemies, put in prison. Doesn't say we rejoice if we fill in the blank, do this, do that. But we rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. Not in ourselves. Not in our own efforts to reconcile. Not in our own profession of faith, as if it's moved the heart of God to save us. We rejoice in God. Not in what others can do for us. Only what Christ has done in dying to secure our salvation, our pardon. We don't even rejoice in our own faith, for we have no faith apart from that granted to us by God. This whole chapter is full of things we rejoice over. Verse 1, we have peace with God. Verse 2, we've obtained access by faith into this grace. Verse 5, hope that does not put us to shame. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us. We've been justified. By verse 9, while we were your enemies, we were reconciled. And in verse 15, the free gift, and on and on and on. Paul recites time and again what God has done for us. And our reconciliation occurs in all stages of life. It occurs in the past tense. Our sins are now forgiven, not held against us. In the present tense, it allows us present fellowship with God. In the future tense, where it gives us hope and assurance of eternal life. We rejoice in what the Trinity has done for us in the past. The Father who loved us, even when we were his enemies, by giving us his Son. Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. We rejoice in the Son who left his place in heaven for you, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we rejoice in what the Holy Spirit has done for us, who came to live in us at conversion. In Ephesians 1, we read, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. We rejoice not only what the Trinity has done for us in the past, but what the Trinity is now doing for us in the present. The Father who cares for us in his providence, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7. We rejoice in the Son who is interceding for us daily. Hebrews teaches us, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We rejoice in what the Spirit is doing for us now, who guides us, gives us hope, gives us assurance, gives us true joy. When the Spirit of truth comes, Christ said, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he will speak, he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And we rejoice in what the Trinity will do for us in the future. The Father who will preserve us forever in heaven. Psalm 100 says, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The Son who will reign over us in all eternity. Revelation teaches us the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the Holy Spirit who will be with us forever in heaven, Jesus teaches us in John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The sins that have separated us from God, our God who has reconciled us for himself, and the true joy we can now experience in our hearts. Complete reconciliation. Are you ungodly, living in your sin, at war with God? Or do you have the true reconciliation with God in your hearts, the peace that it says in verse 1 of chapter 5? Do you seek reconciliation in your life, an active, restorative, gospel reconciliation? Or do you settle for a draw, settle for second best, making do, settling for less than wholeness? The writer of Hebrews teaches us, just as it was appointed for man once to die, after that comes the judgment. There will come a time there's no longer reconciliation possible. God is offering you his reconciliation, his joy, his life, his love, his peace. God's reconciliation through the cross of Christ. Is that where your joy comes from? Is that where you're seeking true reconciliation? Does it move you to repentance, call you to faith, call you to believe? And this could only happen not through you calling on some mystical faith you may think you have. Not through the, as Shakespeare said, through Lady Macbeth, trying to screw your courage to the sticking point, but only through the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And not looking to the cross of Christ as a get-out-of-jail-free card, but as that which reconciles us to Him and binds us back to Him. And then taking our eyes off of ourselves, looking to Christ, growing in Christ, obeying Christ, rejoicing in Christ for what He has done on the cross, for what He is doing by His Holy Spirit in our lives, for what He will continue to do to bring us into His kingdom, keeping us in His grace forever. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, now and forever. Amen. Our Father and our God, as the psalmist recited, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Our Father and our God, may this be our prayer today, that we look only to Christ for reconciliation, only to the Father for the love that he's given, only to the Spirit for the new life he grants to those who are his children. And for those here that do not know that, may this be the time you put a new heart in them. Remove that heart of stone and implant a heart of flesh. Impute the righteousness of Christ upon them. May they have true repentance, saving faith, where they may call upon you to be saved. And for those of us who do know Christ, who bear his mark, who follow him, may we continue to obey him, to rejoice in him, to share the reconciliation of the cross with those we love and those we are in conflict with. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.